Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words in Hosea chapter 11, and we pray that you would open them to us today to understand and to apply and to encourage and challenge us in our walk with you. For your glorious sake, amen. Back in the UK in the 1980s, I vividly remember hearing a talk given by a senior church minister to clergy and their spouses about raising a family. I was single and young. I was doing the drama for the event. This senior minister shared how his eldest son, when aged 19, left their home suddenly in the night without saying goodbye and without even leaving a note. No explanation and no contact at all for over 2 years. Then one day, that senior minister was invited to appear on television for an interview on the BBC. His son heard about it. The minister was put through makeup, the microphone was clipped to him, the stage manager ushered him into the studio. Then the message came, there's a call from you, from your son. He wants you to pick you up from Victoria Station. Took the microphone off, dropped everything, went to Victoria Station straight away. How the BBC coped, I don't know. He was gone. This was the son that he and his wife had never stopped loving, never stopped thinking about or praying for, as he shared with us that evening. And it was a very emotional time. And he was telling us, you know, about what it takes, especially in a vicarage home, to raise a family. None of us knew his story. We had no idea of what he'd been through. But we saw the heartache, the anguish, the tears as we listened to him tell his story. And as we read Hosea 11 together, we see God's heartache over his son, the nation of Israel. Without question, it is one of the boldest and most significant chapters in Scripture for revealing the true heart of God. I've got four headings, and the first is the rejected father. Things had started off so well between God as father and his son Israel. Verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And verse 3, it was I who taught Ephraim, another name for Israel, to walk, taking them by the arms. We can picture the scene, can't we? These are the snapshots in the family album. Reminders of God as the perfect, all-loving father, caring for his child, Israel. First, he'd rescued them out of slavery in Egypt. And then in those wilderness years before the entry into the promised land, God, as father of the nation, taught and guided his people through his servant Moses, building a bond of friendship and trust. He promised to be their God and gave them the privilege to be his people. And the covenant between them was sealed. Verse 4. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them, I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. It is a tender picture, isn't it? A picture of love, devotion, care, and provision. God had even fed his people with manna, as if bending down from heaven as they walk through the wilderness. And the response to all this affection? Rejection. Rejection. And rejection has been the hallmark of the book of Hosea thus far. And it continues here in chapter 11, verse 2. But the more they were called, the more they went away from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. You see, the way that Israel showed their rejection of God and their refusal to respond to his call was by worshipping the gods of Baal and other images, blatantly breaking the first two commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any idol. They were trying to distance themselves as far as they could from God. Perhaps we'll know examples from our own experience where the grown-up child of a friend of ours totally cuts off contact with parents and family. It happens. It's tragic. And every move made towards that child is rebuffed, and the hurt continues. Just like verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away from me. Clearly, in human relationships, there can be faults on both sides. Even the senior church minister I mentioned, he admitted he'd made his mistakes. But God is perfect, and his love is perfect love. He is the perfect Father. And here he's incredibly honest with his people in verses 1 to 4. He's saying, in effect, this is how much you are hurting me. You're breaking my heart. I've loved you and helped you since the day you were formed as a nation at Mount Sinai. I rescued you from slavery in Egypt. I taught you to walk as a young nation. When you fell, I healed you. I picked you up in my arms and I cared for you. God could not have done any more for them, could he? And as we reflect on what God has done for us in Jesus, he couldn't have done more to save us. Hear in Hosea, God's the rejected, forgotten Father. Israel makes no effort to remember their God or repent of their wrongs. As a nation, they'd been treated in a way far beyond anything they had a right to expect. God had lavished love and grace upon them. And he's done that for us as well. Let's never make the mistake of turning our back on such a God. As they were to find out, they wouldn't receive such love and grace from anyone else. False gods and wooden idols weren't going to help them one bit. And so to my second heading, the predictable outcome. Verse 5, will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refuse to repent? It was also very sad and so avoidable, but Israel simply refused to repent. And so, metaphorically speaking, she would return to Egypt, which was, of course, where she started in the first place, in slavery. In verse 5, Egypt is the symbolic name for the land of the conquering enemy, Assyria. Much like in Peter's first letter when he calls Rome Babylon. Israel would be slaves again, conquered and defeated. Verse 6, a sword will flash in their cities. It will devour their false prophets and put an end to their plans. It's thought that this prophecy was given in King Hoshea's reign around 727 BC. Things were by now very shaky in Israel. Six kings had come in quick succession and four of them had been assassinated. But it was to get a lot worse. Because just a few years later, just 5 years later by that dating, in 722 BC, the Assyrian army would storm the capital of Israel, the city of Samaria, and in fact swords would be flashing in all the cities of the nation. Temples of Baal would be reduced to rubble, and Israel's grand plans brought to an abrupt end. The fault lay squarely at the nation's door. Verse 7, my people are determined to turn from me. Their disobedience would lead to military defeat, destruction of their nation, and captivity in a foreign land. If only they'd heeded Moses' words in Deuteronomy all those years before. Walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. Now there was to be loss of life, no prosperity, and no land to call their own. And that would be the direct result of their refusal to walk in God's ways. They might try and still call him God Most High, verse 7, but that didn't fool God for one moment. As far as God was concerned, there would be no praise for Israel anymore, only punishment. As God declares earlier in Hosea 9:15, I will no longer love them. I have a question for you. Have you ever wondered what it felt like to be the older brother in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son? Your younger brother takes the inheritance money due to him ahead of time, basically wishing that the father was already dead. He leaves you to work on the farm on your own with an aging dad. He blows all his money on wild parties and high living, and then he's got the nerve to come home looking for a welcome. You wait for him to get the treatment from your dad that you feel he rightly deserves. He'll be shown the door, thrown out for his rebellious ways. Quite right, too. But then you hear there's talk of a party, killing the fatted calf to celebrate. You hear that your younger brother has been given new clothes and sandals, and the gold family ring has been placed on his finger. You ask yourself, what on earth is going on? How could this possibly happen? This son doesn't deserve it. He's a waster. He's a rebel. In the parable Jesus told, the older brother never really did understand the love of his father, who represents God, of course, for his younger brother, who represents you and me. It makes no sense to that elder brother. And verse 8 of Hosea 11 makes no sense either. This son Israel has rebelled too, has been in flagrant breach of the covenant, worshipped other gods, been wholly unfaithful. Surely there's no way back for such a rebel. The promise of imminent judgment has only just been given in verses 5 to 7. But you see, we're about to see into the heart of Almighty God. My third heading, the loving heart of God. Verse 8, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? You see, Israel is facing the prospect of total annihilation at the hands of the Assyrians. Israel won't just be defeated, they will become extinct. But God says, how can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboiim? Now, those two city names may not be very familiar to us. They weren't to me when I was preparing this. But when I tell you that they were two of the cities of the plain destroyed on the same day along with Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19 and wiped off the planet, you'll understand what God is thinking here. He simply cannot contemplate life without his beloved Israel. Verse 8, My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. Centuries later, the Apostle John would write, God is love. And here we see that love expressed, don't we? And perhaps we're surprised to see it so openly displayed in the Old Testament rather than the New Testament. In fact, one internationally respected commentator of the Old Testament has said of verse 8, it is an utterance whose daring is unparalleled in the whole of prophecy. Everything in the Old Testament. You see, God dares to show mercy and compassion and to limit his judgment out of sheer love for his people. It doesn't make any sense, but he loves them. He loves us. He loves us. Yes, Israel will be invaded. The Assyrians will still be taken captive. The Assyrians will still take many captive. But Israel will not be totally annihilated. Verse 9, I will not carry out my fierce anger. And the reason God gives for not doing so is telling, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. God is holy not only in the sense that he is pure, but also in the sense that he is distinct, different, other from us. In human terms, it might be perfectly logical to show Israel no mercy, no compassion whatsoever in the light of their flagrant disobedience and unfaithfulness. But God is different from us. His ways are not our ways. As John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace, once said of this verse, as is his majesty, so is God's mercy. I was asked recently why I became a minister. Why did I want to do that? And I said it's because of what God is like. It's my privilege to proclaim the extraordinary news that the God of all creation, of all power and knowledge and majesty, loves those he has made and longs to show his mercy and compassion to any who would accept it and build a friendship with him. This coming Tuesday, on September the 29th, I will have been ordained a minister for 30 years. I don't regret a moment of it. You see, you and I serve the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Holy One. We are truly blessed, aren't we? Aren't we truly blessed to know a God like this? And so to my final heading, a future full of hope. Verse 10, they will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come from Egypt, trembling like sparrows, from Assyria, fluttering like doves. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. It wouldn't be surprising if C.S. Lewis was reading Hosea chapter 11 in his quiet time as he began thinking about writing the Chronicles of Narnia. The similarities with Aslan are compelling. God as lion, whose roar thrills and terrifies in equal measure. And these last two verses point to a time beyond Israel's exile in Assyria. They look forward to a future of real hope and blessing. Back in verse 9, God promised, I will not devastate Ephraim again. I will not come against their cities. There would be a future to look forward to of peace, restoration, and rebuilding. Nehemiah would deal with that bit. Exile had been a chastening experience, and many would return repentant and believing after God's roar of judgment brought an end to both the Assyrian and Babylonian dominance. and the new leader of the region, Cyrus, king of Persia, would finally allow the exiles to return home. We're talking about around 539 BC. And those returning exiles will be a mix of people from the southern kingdom of Judah and the remnant of what was once the northern kingdom of Israel. And together they would head for Jerusalem. They would travel from all over the region, from the west, from Egypt, from Assyria, trembling as they came, repentant and in awe of the God they and those before them had treated so shamefully. Just like the prodigal son, they were coming home. Verse 11, I will settle them in their homes, says the Lord. God was summoning his people as with the roar of a lion. And that calling, that summoning, has never stopped. First, the exiles were summoned home. Then, in the ministry of Jesus, the people of Israel were summoned home. In the book of Acts, and at the direct command of Jesus, people from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth were summoned home to their God. And in our day, in Australia, in St. Em's, Turkey, in Nicole's, South Africa, and Madagascar, in Saudi Arabia, Argentina, North Korea, Brazil, India, France, all over the world, in every nation, God is summoning men and women home, home to the God who made them, who sent his son to die for them. Restoration did begin after the exiles returned, but the real restoration came through Jesus, who is the author and finisher of a new covenant, a new agreement between God and the world he's made. In his gospel, Matthew quotes Hosea 11, verse 1, out of Egypt I called my son. Israel, as God's son, had been in Egypt, but was restored to its own land to fulfill its calling. Jesus, the Son of God, was taken as a child to Egypt for safety by Joseph and Mary, but was restored to his land to fulfill his calling. Israel became the disobedient son, but Jesus was obedient unto death, even death on a cross, where the new covenant was made. At the cross, God's anger was satisfied, his love and mercy displayed for all to see. Jesus' obedient love and compassion demonstrates that the sudden change we saw in God in Hosea 11 was no mere whim. It revealed God's settled, eternally consistent nature. Ours is a compassionate, merciful God. The whole story of the Bible tells us that. Our own story tells us that. John Owen, the great Christian writer and pastor of the 17th century, speaking of the compassionate God we see here in Hosea, once wrote, "You who used to run from God will not now be able, even for a second, to keep at any distance from him." I hope each of us feels that this morning as we reflect on God's unwavering commitment to us, his love and faithfulness, his mercy and grace. We know how blessed we are. How could any of us fly in the face of God's love? Quite simply, it's unthinkable. Amen.